If we haven't met yet, I'm Sarah. I've been at KXC for the last couple of years. I can one up that though. I've been at the 6:30 service for the last couple of years. So woo, 6:30. Today we're going to be continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And in this series, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching in the book of Matthew to explore what life in the kingdom looks like. And we've been asking ourselves the questions, what does all of this mean to us, and how are we going to live differently? If you were around last week, Pete had a really tough bit of scripture. There was everything in there from murder, adultery, lust, you name it, it was in there. It was really impressive. Pete managed to tackle it all. But he was explaining that when the teaching series originally got carved up, it was poor Tim May that got the short straws. He was originally delegated to that week. But Tim was very crafty, and he managed to wiggle his way out of it. So well done, Tim May. But when Pete was speaking, he reminded me of the very first time I ever spoke at KXC a few years ago. And you know that break that we just had between the worship and the talk? Well, I went downstairs to go to the washroom. I was nervous. And I came up a few minutes later, and the music had stopped, and the break was over, and Pete was pacing around the front, kind of looking a bit nervous, and I realized he totally thought I had pulled a runner. So just to say to Tim May or to anyone else who ever finds himself in a tricky speaking situation they can't get out of beforehand, we always have that option as well. The Ethiopian church has a back door, which is great. So we're going to jump in, and we're going to be looking at Matthew 5, 38 to 48 today. If you've got your KXC Bible, we're going to be on page 970. So I want to start by just reading it together. "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So some of us will be familiar with these lines of scripture. They're obviously profound. These are verses that are quoted a lot. And I also think this is a really misunderstood passage of scripture as well. If you're like me, when I first read these verses, when I take it all at face value, I'm thinking, you know, wow, this is a difficult, a lot of this stuff is pretty counterintuitive, but it's a beautiful way to live your life. This idea of turning the cheek, you know, responding to violence or aggression with grace and patience, this is a needed and a refreshing way to live. This idea of praying for your enemies, it's totally shifting the way that you're relating to people who are different to you, who might be in opposition to you. Getting at this idea that God doesn't have favorites. The good news that we have was never meant to be kept within a small little bubble of people who are familiar and comfortable with each other. It was meant to go farther than that. Again, a beautiful and refreshing way to live your life. And of course, there's a lot of other passages in scripture that back up this way of living. And so that's how I react to these verses initially. But then I start to get a little bit nervous and I start to feel a little bit uncomfortable. These verses might make you uncomfortable for a variety of reasons, but this is what it looks like for me. I was at Victoria Station last week, and I was in one of those little M&S's buying my lunch. And I was waiting in the queue to buy my lunch, and the woman standing in the queue in front of me had a big black eye. And it was so noticeable that every single person that came into this little shop just kind of did a second glance at her. And I watched this woman check out. The cashier just stared at her face the entire time. And this woman wasn't making eye contact with anyone. She just stared at the ground. And my mind was racing, and I started jumping to all these conclusions, and I don't know if they're accurate or not, but I found myself asking the question, if this woman is in an abusive relationship, what does the idea of turning the other cheek mean for her? What do these words mean for any person, you know, in this room, in the world, stuck in a destructive situation that they can't get out of? What do these words mean for them? Does God care? And where is the justice in here? I think it's a lot easier to say that this is a beautiful and refreshing way to live your life when you're not experiencing injustice firsthand. Walter Wink, a great name, he's an American theologian, he says this. He says, turn the other cheek has come to imply a passive, doormat-like quality that has made the Christian way seem cowardly and complicit in the face of injustice. Jesus' teaching, viewed this way, is impractical and even suicidal, an invitation to bullies and spouse batterers to wipe up the floor with their Christian victims. But we can see if we look at the Gospels that Jesus was never passive in the face of injustice. And so I think if we want to understand this passage of Scripture more clearly, what we need to do is we need to think about the context around these verses. And so that's what I want to do today. When Jesus was standing on the mountain and when he was shouting these words out to the crowds, he was speaking to people who were experiencing injustice firsthand. So in first century Palestine, it was culturally acceptable for a man to beat his wife. We know that the Jews were living under Roman rule, so they were subject to harsh rules, harsh taxes, harsh treatment. And we know that slavery was also widespread. When I picture Jesus speaking these words out to the crowd, I think he would have been locking eyes with the women in the front row. I think he would have noticed that person on the very fringes of the crowd. He would have seen that Jewish man who was just completely humiliated in front of his family by Roman soldiers. This is who he was speaking to. And Jesus shares three pictures, three really specific examples in these verses to help the crowd understand what he's getting at. Turn the other cheek, give your coat away as well, and go another mile. And so I want to look at these three examples a little bit more closely. And so we're going to start with turn the other cheek. So Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. So what he's doing here is he's mentioning the Old Testament laws. And these laws were designed to give the Jews boundaries, limit situations, to prevent things like violence and revenge from running away on themselves. But Jesus is taking these laws one step further, and he's showing the Jews the kind of life that these laws were always meant to point to. And we can see in this example that the person is being hit on the right cheek. On a really, really practical level, if you want to hit someone on the right cheek, sorry, Johnny, I'm going to have to use my left hand or I'm going to use the back of my right hand. It's basically just too awkward to do anything otherwise. And both of these things in this culture had meanings. The left hand was considered unclean. So the left hand was used for unclean tasks. I will leave it there. Hopefully you catch my drift. But touching someone with the left hand was insulting. If you touched someone with your left hand, you were defiling that person. You were degrading that person. Similarly, if you slapped someone with the back of the hand, that was also an insult. Masters would have backhanded slaves. Husbands would have backhanded wives. Parents would have backhanded children, and Romans would have backhanded Jews. This is the kind of thing you would do to someone to tell them to get back into your place. Both are insulting, and both of these things are used to put someone back in their place. But Jesus is saying here, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, don't resist this evil person. Turn the other cheek as well. And offering the left cheek would send a few messages to the person hitting you. Firstly, it says, I'm not going to hit you back. I'm not going to keep this violence in circulation, because this is how violence lives. It's how it breathes. It lives in cycles. But the other message it sends is that your slap didn't work. You didn't put me in my place. I don't believe the lie that I'm inferior, and so I'm going to turn my head, and you're going to have to hit me again, but this time with your other hand, you're going to have to hit me as an equal and not as an inferior. And I love this picture, because what Jesus is doing here is he's addressing one of the root causes of violence. I work in the humanitarian sector, and so I work with a network of organizations who are delivering humanitarian relief to communities impacted by natural disasters, but also violence and conflict. And when you look at how violence is unfolding in the world today, so in London and in the world, and if you look at how it's unfolded in history, whenever there is violence towards someone or towards a group of people, there is always something that happens beforehand. And that is, people on the receiving end of the violence are always made to be seen as inferior, as somehow less than human. It's difficult to hit a fellow human being. It's a lot easier to hit an object or something that's worthless. If you look at any of the genocides that have unfolded in history, and if you look at the propaganda that's used in the lead up to these genocides, there's always this turning point where a group of people are no longer called people. The Tutsis in Rwanda in the lead up to the Rwandan genocide in 1994, they were called cockroaches. The Jews and the Holocaust were called rats. Today, ISIS refers to the Yazidi people in Iraq as devil worshippers or infidel, not people. Sociologist and theologian Elaine Storkey, she recently wrote a book called Scars Across Humanity. And in this book, she looks at violence against women between the ages of 15 to 44 around the world. And this is the largest age bracket of women. And she says that today, violence against women produces more death, disability, and mutilation than cancer, malaria, and traffic accidents combined. For me personally, every time I've traveled with work into some sort of situation that has broken down or it's experiencing some kind of chaos, I always meet women or I hear stories of women where violence and abuse has become the reality. And just saying to these women that you just need to turn the other cheek, it doesn't hold up for them. We need to dig deeper here. And through her research, Elaine Storkey also found one trend in societies all across the world that was contributing to this, and that women were seen to be inferior as somehow less than human. We know that the Bible shows us that we're all made in God's image. And so making someone inferior, making them appear as less than human, and of course not just to women but to anyone, always opens up the door for violence and for cruelty. Pete was explaining last week that dehumanization, objectification, it unleashes hell on earth. And this, of course, is why we need to be so sensitive to any kind of behavior that treats someone as anything less than a person made in God's image. How we look at each other, how we talk to each other, how we date each other, we need to be so sensitive to this stuff. And so we can see here that Jesus is showing the crowd, and he's showing us, that the kingdom of God never keeps violence or any other form of destructive behavior in circulation. It stops it in its tracks. But he's also sending a powerful message to the person being hit and the person being hitting, and that is, you are equal. He's addressing this lie head on, that this person is inferior. And what's interesting to me is, if we look at this example, it's actually the person being hit that Jesus is working with to address this lie, to stop this cycle, to bring his kingdom to earth. And so we can see here that Jesus is not only personalizing this person, he's also clothing them with power. earlier on in this sermon, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." He's serious. And so I think this is a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful example if we just dig a little bit deeper, because what Jesus is doing here is he's addressing violence, other forms of destructive behavior right at its core. So what does all of this mean for us sitting here in London? I think it's important that we ask ourselves, you know, what destructive cycles are we keeping in circulation? And of course, this stuff goes way beyond violence. There's so many other cycles of things that live and breathe because we allow them to. Cycles of anger. You know, do you have a situation where someone is angry towards you and you just spit it back at them and the cycle just continues? You know, patterns in your workplace where someone tears you down and you turn around and you tear it on that person and that cycle just keeps going. A relationship that's destructive to you or to another person. I think sometimes we just need to get out of these cycles. We need to remove ourselves. But other times we need to react in a way through the Holy Spirit that puts these cycles to an end. The picture that I got when I was thinking about this and praying over this was the picture of someone just running on a treadmill. And I think it represents some of these destructive cycles in our life. And this person was running faster and faster and faster, and they were tired and they were exhausted, but then they eventually realized that they actually could just turn the treadmill off, and so they did. And they walked off of it, and they pulled the plug right out of the wall. We can react in ways through the Holy Spirit that puts these cycles to an end. And for those of us who might have been on the receiving end of some of this stuff, you know, some of these destructive patterns, have you let the lie that you are inferior or somehow less valuable creep in? Because Jesus is addressing this lie head on here. And then Jesus hammers his point home with two more examples. The next is this idea of giving your coat away as well. So it says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. I wanted to be honest here. I feel slightly hypocritical speaking about this one. My jacket was actually stolen a little while ago. It was right after the carol service in the pub. I had everything in my jacket. I had my phone, my cards, my keys. Everything was in there. I did not react graciously. I did not react patiently. I did not offer any other items of clothing. I was angry. Tom, my husband, and I, when we discovered that my stuff was stolen, we called the cops. And they were like, well, you know, this sort of stuff happens a lot. We'll look into it. But chances are you're never really going to get your stuff back. And I was like, that's not good enough. This person is going to pay for what they did. We are going to hunt them down. Call me an Uber. And so we did. And we got this app, Find My Phone. And we tracked my cell phone down to a hotel that was like 10 minutes away. And we got out of the Uber and we're standing outside of this hotel and we're kind of wondering what to do. And we see this man coming out of the hotel, and this app that we have, we can see a little blue dot that represents my cell phone. It kind of moves a little bit. And so we're thinking, this guy's got my cell phone. So Tom jumps in front of him and starts taking all these photos of the guy, thinking we need evidence. he doesn't have our phone. We eventually discovered this amazing button. If any of you, you know, if you ever lose your phone, this is really key to know. But you can press it, and your phone sends off this involuntary sound. There's 8 floors in this hotel, so we walked to all of the floors, pressing this button and kind of seeing if we could hear a sound. We eventually tracked my cell phone to one specific hotel room, and to make a very long story short, the evening ended with 4 cops raiding this hotel room. I was so angry and so committed at this point that I charged into the room with the cops. Tom was waiting in the hallway, just kind of shaking his head. I was eventually removed. They told me I had to enter a crime scene, so I had to get out. But turns out that these people that stole my phone, they were just two guests at the carol service who took my generic black jacket home by accident, which makes sense why they never actually turned off my phone. I was just too angry to realize that. And we were kind of just like, sorry, guys. Hope to see you at KXC next week. God bless you. It was horrible. So that's my confession. Just thought I'd get it out there before we move on. So debt was a really big issue in first century Palestine. And what was happening was poor people were falling more and more into debt with wealthy creditors. It was the way that the society was set up. It was partly caused by the Roman tax system. But when Jesus is using this example, he would have been speaking to these poor people falling into debt. And he's saying to these people, suppose you're in court and someone is suing you, probably for a failed payment on the debt. And they're suing you for everything you've got, even the shirt on your back. Give your coat away as well. Now, this response not only prevents a messy situation from escalating in court, it also has a dual purpose. And we need to look at first century fashion in order to figure this one out. Bet you didn't think we'd go there tonight. At the time, fashion was pretty minimal. So people only wore two garments. They wore a shirt and they wore a cloak. If someone took your shirt and then you gave your cloak away as well, you would be naked. Nakedness was a big taboo in Judaism, but less shame fell on the person that was naked and more fell on the person that was causing the nakedness. And so the message that Jesus is making here is that when the powerful exploit the vulnerable, they reduce them into a position of shame, but even more shame falls on the shoulders of the powerful people who can do something about it. So we can see here that Jesus isn't afraid to use the naked protest to address injustice. It wasn't the hippies that invented that. And Jesus goes further with another example, this idea of going another mile. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now, this isn't about overextending yourself. So it's not about tired people just needing to work a little bit harder. That's not what this verse is about. Again, we need to look at the context in order to figure this one out. The Jews were living under Roman rule. And at the time, Roman soldiers had the right to force citizens to carry their equipment for 1 mile. So Jesus is saying, suppose some Roman soldier forces you to carry the equipment for 1 mile. Don't plot revenge. Don't plot violence that some of the Jews at the time were doing, the zealots. Don't let this hostility take root. Don't do any of that. Just pick up the equipment, go the mile, and when you're done, pick up the equipment and go a second mile. Now, again, this has another purpose. It was only legal for soldiers to get civilians to carry their equipment for 1 mile. They could get in trouble if they broke this law. And so if you started to carry their equipment for a second mile, they might start to get nervous. They might start to think, what if my commanding officer finds out? I can get in big trouble with this. All of a sudden, you're turning the tables on the soldier, and the soldier might think again about what he's doing. And we could see here that these three examples, they all prevent arguments and hostility and revenge from taking root. But they also force people in power to come face to face with what they're doing. They startle these people into seeing things for what they really are. And these three pictures, they leave us with more of an idea of who God is and how he works. And the kind of justice that God is bringing into the world isn't about giving people what they're due. And thank goodness for us as broken people, that's not the kind of justice that God is bringing into the world. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, the kind of justice that God is bringing into the world is creative, it's restorative, it's healing. God addresses injustice at its core. He works to change people's hearts, to help people to see things for what they really are. But at the same time, God deeply cares about people who are experiencing injustice. He personalizes them and he clothes them with power. I think it's important for us to ask ourselves, do you see injustice around you? When you're walking around the streets of London, do you notice injustice? I think a lot of the times we just don't see it. And we're like that Roman soldier or that wealthy creditor. We've got to be startled and shocked before we see things for what they really are. Have you held on to the idea that justice is about someone getting what they're due? And would you be willing to trade it in for God's kind of justice? A little while ago, and I'll end with this, someone at work really hurt me. And whether I would have articulated it out loud or not, I held on to this idea that justice in this situation was this guy getting what he was due. And I wanted him to pay for it, and I wanted other people to see it. The problem is that this understanding of justice, it leaves us bitter, and it leaves us angry, and so this is what I became. And, you know, it was actually really stressful working with him. If he stepped into the room, I would have, like, a physical reaction to this guy. My heart would start beating. I would get tense. It was a really stressful way of working. And I went on like this for a while, but I eventually felt God say to me that I needed to start praying for him. So I resisted it for a while, but I eventually did start praying for this guy. And just to say, this wasn't a one-wonder prayer, and it was a slow and kind of painful process. But when you pray for someone who you're struggling with, you might be angry with, it forces you to relate to that person in a different kind of way. It forces you to relate to that person in a kingdom kind of way. And you start to see that person more as God does. And with enough prayer and with enough time, my heart towards this guy eventually shifted, which meant I could let go of the anger and bitterness that I was holding on to. And it's really funny, actually, how God works and how he changes situations. This guy ended up becoming a really good friend of mine, and he still is to this day. Do you have a situation in your life where you're holding on to this idea that justice is about someone getting what they're due? It will always leave you angry. It will leave you bitter. Are you willing to trade it in for God's kind of justice? I love how Martin Luther King Jr. describes justice. And this, of course, is a man who lived out these lines of scripture in his own life. He says, justice is really love in calculation. Justice is love correcting that which revolts against love. Justice is love in calculation. Justice is love correcting that which revolts against love. Let's stand and pray together.